I want to take this opportunity to welcome you to the second part of our ongoing series titled Seven Habits of Highly Spiritual People, based on the incredible book written by Stephen Covey, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, where we seek to take the habits that Covey really helps to crystallize and formalize and utilize them for growth, improvement, with a little bit of a spiritual twist. I want to begin by thanking the sponsors for this year, to thank our Talmud Torah sponsors for the month of Elul, Ed and Faith, Wolf and Family, for dedicating all of the Shi'urim and Drashos this month. In memory of Cyrus Wolf, father, grandfather, great-grandfather, Shalom Ben Tzvi Hirsch, Zichrono Livracha. We hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, the Neshama will have an Aliyah and the family in Nechama. And I'd like to thank Chaim and Leslie Klein for dedicating this particular Shi'ur in appreciation of their parents, Meir and Esther Klein. A beautiful dedication to always seeing children being makir and recognizing the greatness and expressing their appreciation of their parents. Habit number two, which is what we're going to focus on today, is what Covey titles, Begin with the End in Mind. So last week, I went ahead and I really started with Covey's principle, then plugged it into Torah. Then we took his concept and then plugged it into really the story of Yosef. This week, I'd like to go in a little bit in reverse. And I'd like to begin actually with a stanza from Lichadodi, a stanza we say every single week, a way in which we usher in the sanctity of Shabbos Kodesh. We say, Likra Shabbos L'chul V'ne'elcho. Almost, we're speaking to each other. We're speaking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're speaking to the Shabbos Malkus or the Shabbos Queen. Likra Shabbos L'chul V'ne'elcho. Let us go and greet the Shabbos together. Kihi Mikar HaBerecho. For Shabbos is the source of all blessing. Merosh Mikedem Nesucha. From already yesteryear, from long ago, Shabbos is exalted, lifted up. Sof Ma'aseh B'machshava Techila. Literally translated, the end of the actions was part of the original thought. See, interestingly enough, in this particular stanza, so this beautiful poetic word, Sof Masa Machshava Techila, is a reference to Shabbos. So in the Chadodi, what we're saying is, the 6 days of creation were filled with such incredible frenetic activity. There was creation after creation, there was sky, there was heaven, there was earth, there was water, there was animals, there was man. But what was it all about? What was it all about? All of creation was about Shabbos. Because what's the essence of Shabbos? Shabbos is when man, all of creation, has the ability to recognize HaKadosh Baruch Hu not just as the historical creator, but to recognize HaKadosh Baruch Hu as the present contemporary creator as well. Shabbos is the day when we yield our creative prowess to the Ribono Shel Olam and Kiviyachol, almost as if to say, we anoint Hashem, you know, on Rosh Hashanah. One of the dominant themes is Malchus, the coronation, anointing, or crowning of God. But in reality, every Shabbos has an element of this as well. Because on Shabbos, I am Moda, I admit to the fact that although it looks like I am the creator of my world, over the 6 days, Sunday through Friday, really it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Often he creates behind the scenes. Often he allows it to look as if I am the master creator, but he is truly the creator. So in the Chadodi, Sof Ma'aseh B'machshava Techila, that which came at the end of dynamic creative activity, i.e. Shabbos B'machshava Techila, was part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's initial plan. But the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, says a little bit differently. The Rebbe says that in fact this is not a reference to Shabbos, this is a reference to man. To quote you the words of the Rebbe, Adam Nivra Be'erev Shabbos, V'sof Ma'aseh B'machshava Techila. Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu create a world? Why did the Ribono Shel Olam create the world? Did he create it for the animals? Did he create it ultimately again for nature? He created the world for us. He created the world for man. The world was to serve as the physical bridge through which physical, material man could forge a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The world was created so that man could access and actualize his Tzelem Elohim, his divine image. So we go through all 6 days of creation. And remember, you have to imagine for a moment that you're reading the Genesis narrative for the first time. Imagine you've never seen it before. You're going day after day, this was created here, this was created there. You don't know where it's going. Then you get to day number six, the last day of dynamic creation, and man is created. Says the Rebbe, Sof Ma'aseh, that which was created at the end, man, B'machshava Techila, was part of the Ribono Shel Olam's original intent. You see, there's no mention of man at the beginning of creation. So if you just read the story kind of superficially, you just read the words, So you could see God is creating and he's going along, going along, going along. But the truth is it could also very well be, you could read the story as he created day number one, or excuse me, he created on day number one. Great, there's light, there's dark, there's day and night. Okay, then let's move on to the next thing, then the next thing. But there doesn't necessarily have to be a cohesive plan. Obviously, when you look back, you see how creation followed a particular paradigm, a particular framework. But the creation of man was the essence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's creative idea from the beginning. Sof ma'aseh machshava techila. That which was created last was in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mind first. Why did Hashem create day and night? For man. Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu create land and sea? For man. Why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu create sun and moon? For man. Everything is for man. We're not introduced to man until the end of creation. Sof ma'aseh. At the end of creation, machshava techila. But it was in the Ribono Shel Olam's mind from the beginning. And in fact, you see this theme. The Zohar has an incredible statement. The Zohar writes, it's a well-known statement. Kod shebrichu istakil ba baraiso ubara alma. God looked into the Torah and he created the world. He looked into the Torah, created the world. So I think what the Zohar is trying to convey to us, and what the Rebbe is trying to convey to us, and what the stanza on the Chazar Shlomo Alkabetz is trying to convey to us, the Sof Masim Machshava Techila, is that when Hashem created the world, he started with the end in mind. He understood what his goal was. Histakel ba'oraisu, what is the Torah? The Torah has everything in it. Lest you think that HaKadosh Baruch Hu kind of created the world on a whim. Oh, I'll do this, you know, sprinkle in a little bit of this, do a little bit of this. No. Histakel ba'oraisu bara alma. There was a plan. HaKadosh Baruch Hu knew exactly what he wanted at the end of the plan and built everything to get him to that result. Sof ma'asev machshava techila. I know I want to create man. So as Rashi so beautifully says in Bereishis, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted man to come in to a fully set table. You know, if you ever have to live through construction, you know, first world problems. But if a person has to live through construction, you know, today you could use this room, today you can't use that room. Sit over here, we're eating dinner in the bathroom, we're taking a bath in the living room, we're all over the place. HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't want that for Adam. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted Adam to come into a world that was fully arranged, to a table that was fully set. But the way the Ribono Shel Olam created the world is he knew the result he wanted. He knew the end he wanted. He ultimately started with the end, and that guided his entire creative process. And the truth is, we see examples of this, of people who live life with an understanding of the goal. I know where I want to get. I know where I am now. I know what I have to get to, where I have to get to. And therefore, I'm going to go ahead and structure my life in a way that can get me from point A to point B. We see an example of this by Yaakov Avinu. So an amazing pasuk. This is in Bereishis Parak Chav Tes, Pasuk Chav Aleph. So the pasuk says this is when Yaakov Avinu was working for Lavan. So remember again, the arrangement he had is I'll work for Rachel for 7 years, then I'll marry her. So he works for 7 years for Rachel. This, of course, obviously Lavan then engages in a bit of chicanery and trickery and substitutes Leah for Rachel. But Yaakov Avinu says, at the end of 7 years, and he says, Vayomer Yaakov al Lavan, Hava es ishti, give me my wife. Kimalu yamai, because I've worked for you the entire time that I said, va'avoa eleha. And now va'avoa eleha literally is like biblically euphemistic for, I'll have relations with her. I'll have relations with her. And Rashi HaKadosh is shocked by this wording. Can you imagine talking to your father-in-law like that? Dad, I'd really like to go ahead and marry your daughter because it's time for me to have relations with her. I would venture to say it wouldn't go over so well. Yaakov Avinu was one of the avos. Yaakov Avinu, again, was a spiritually polished individual. Rashi says, "Valo kal shebekalim eino omerki." No one talks like that. Even the most base person, you might think it, but you're not saying it. So what's the pshat? To which Rashi says, "Elo lo holit toldos amarkein." Yaakov Avinu understood that he was a man on a mission, and the mission is 12 Shvatim. The mission is a dynasty, unlike my father and my grandfather, who had one child who would remain in the fold and one child who would leave. Avram has Yishmael, Yishmael leaves. Yitzchak has an Esav, Esav leaves. So a Yitzchak continued, a Yaakov continued. Yaakov understood me, mitasi shlema. My bed is going to be complete. All of my sons will continue in my ways. All of my sons will perpetuate the Abrahamic dynasty and ideals. And there is an urgency. Yaakov Avinu knows that he has a destiny. He knows what the end is. The end is 12 Shvatim. I know where I am now. Now I'm childless. Now I'm wifeless. I have nothing right now. And Rashi points out, Yaakov Avinu was already 80 years old. He said, it's time for me to get started. So he wasn't speaking, says Rashi, in a crass way, but rather, again, he was speaking in a vision-driven way. I have to start my family. I have to have the Shvatim. It's time for me to build my life. Another example. And this is also very pertinent for Rosh Hashanah, Chana, Tfilas Chana. Right, remember again, the Gemara says that Chana was remembered for a child on Rosh Hashanah. She gives birth to Shmuel HaNavi, the great prophet, the great Shofet, the coronator of kings. So the Pasuk says in the beginning of Shmuel Aleph, Vatidar Nadar Vatomar. So Chana, in that incredible episode where she's in Shiloh by the Mishkan, pouring her heart out, she's so tzibrachin, she's so broken, and so overwhelmed by the pain of her circumstances, she pours out her heart to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, asking for what is a very ordinary thing for any human being, certainly a woman, certainly a woman who wants to be a mother, to ask, I want a child. And she says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Im ra'o tir'e be'ene amasecha, if you see my suffering, uzichartoni velo sishkach es amasecha, and you don't forget me, v'nasata la'amoscha zera anoshim, give me a son, u'nesativ la'Hashem kol yimei chayov, u'moro lo ya'al ha'arosha, I will give him to Hashem all the days of my life. And literally, again, he won't have a razor go over his head. She pledged him to be a nazir. But what I want to focus you on this is as follows. Those words, V'nasativ la'Hashem kol yimei chayov. Chana pledged her unborn son, not even her unborn son, she wasn't even pregnant. She pledged her future offspring to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which shows you something amazing. What Chana is saying is, I'm asking you for a child, but do you understand why? Because my child will allow me to serve you in even a deeper dimension. Because right now I can only serve you in one way, as a woman. Then I could serve you as a mother. And how could I serve you as a mother? I'm going to give my child over to you. My child will be your child. My child will be dedicated. Chana wasn't just asking for a child. Chana was asking for a child whose life would be dedicated to the Ribbono Shel Olam. She knows what the end is. She knows what she's asking for. Just like Yaakov Avinu knows, I need to have a family. Just like the Ribbono Shel Olam, when he creates, he doesn't create by the. I don't want to say the seed of his pants. That's the Tzitzis of Kadosh Baruch Hu. But he doesn't just create on a whim. He understands the goal is man. That's the end, man. Now, how do I get from here, which is tohu vavohu, absolute nothingness, to man? That's the story of creation. Creating with the end in mind. Living life with the end in mind. And this is the second of Covey's seven habits. Begin with the end in mind. And he says something amazing. I want to quote to you. He says, to begin with the end in mind means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. It means to know where you are going so that you better understand where you are now, and so that the steps you take are always in the right direction. It sounds so poshut, it sounds so simple, but I venture to say most of us don't live like this. In fact, he points out, he writes extensively in this second habit, that it's very possible to be busy and not be effective. And I think many of us, I include myself in this, probably at the top of this list, have many days like this. Busy from the time I wake up to the time I go to sleep. But then when I reflect back on what did I accomplish? So the truth is, there's not a sense of accomplishment. I took care of a lot of tasks. I did a lot of things. I answered a lot of emails. I made a lot of phone calls, which are all important. Those are part of my daily responsibilities. Do I feel accomplished? Well, I guess there is a certain level of accomplishment when you get your email inbox down to zero. I've never felt that. But halavai one day I'll be zocha to feel that sense of accomplishment. Or when you have no voicemails because you've cleared out everything. Halavai, we shall all be zocha. So I'm very busy. Was I effective? Maybe yes, maybe no. And he explains that's because a lot of times we don't necessarily have a clear understanding of the end. Of where am I going? What is my destination? So many of us live with to-do lists, and to-do lists are great, they're very effective, but the to-do list often captures what do I have to do today? Or even again, what do I have to do this week? But what about on a more global level? What do I want to do in life? Who do I want to become? So Covey says, but you'll see, you ask a lot of people, So what's your destination, right? Where do you want to get to? Because if I know where I want to get to, right? Think about this. If I don't know where I want to go, so then I can't go ahead and plan the steps. So if I say I want to take a vacation, but I can't decide where I want to go. So I have a well-meaning friend. The well-meaning friend says, okay, so just make the travel arrangements. How can I make the travel arrangements? I don't know where I want to go. You know, just book a flight. Book a flight where? Just make a reservation in an hotel. I don't know where I'm staying. So if you use that metaphor for life, so many times we don't really know where we want to go. We don't really know what we want to do. If I don't know where I want to vacation, I can't book the flight. I can't book the hotel. I can't look for restaurants. I can't find the Chabad. Right? I can't go ahead and do all of those things if I don't know what my destination is. And if you can't plan a vacation that way, Allah has come of a come, I can't plan life that way. Where am I going? What do I want to accomplish? What are my goals? The Ribono Shel Olam knew what his goal was, creation of man. Yaakov knew what his goal was, 12 Shvatim. Chana knew what her goal was, a son who's dedicated to Hashem. What are my goals? What is my destination? And by the way, there could be multiple destinations throughout life. I think we all experience this. I have one destination when I'm 20, another destination when I'm 40, a second destination when I'm 60, and I could have three other destinations in between those intervals, 10 other destinations. But at any given point in life, can I answer the question, what is my destination? What am I working towards? Begin with the end in mind. Because if I don't know where I'm going, how could I ever get there? You know, Kavi makes an interesting suggestion. He says, because you ask a lot of people this question. I struggle with this myself. Where do I want to get to? Because a lot of times many of us are so busy just with the day-to-day details of life and so bogged down by the day-to-day realities. Who has the luxury of thinking destination? The destination is I want to be able to get myself out of what feels like a quicksand of life. That's okay, but that's not a destination. That's an aspiration, but not the destination. So Covey says something amazing. He says, and it sounds a little morbid, he says, write your own eulogy. Write your own eulogy. He says, write a eulogy that you would want your children to say about you. What do you want your children to remember about you most? Or let me say it differently. What's the model eulogy that you would want your children? The model eulogy you would want your spouse? The model eulogy you would want your community members, your friends, to be able to say about you? Write about the things. Write about the... Because if you think about this, what he's really saying is, how do you want to be remembered? Now, Allah, obviously, all of us want to be remembered in a positive light. And all of us want to be remembered for something significant. You know, in my line of work, I attend many, many funerals. And it's fascinating to see and to hear what people remember about their loved ones, right? And sometimes you hear things and it's cute, but it feels so sad. Out of a whole lifetime, the only thing you remember are latkes. Out of a whole lifetime, the only thing you remember are knedlach. Out of a whole lifetime, the only thing you remember is that dad liked to watch football. That's it. That's the entirety of a person's life. Knedlach, latkes, and football. That's it. Now again, there's a power to food, and food absolutely has the ability to bring together families. So that's when people remember food, they're not remembering a recipe, they're remembering a familial experience, they're remembering a bonding. Same thing, if you remember, you know, if a person remembers a dad loved to watch football with us, okay, that's a bonding experience. I'm not minimizing it, but I am minimizing it a little bit. Because don't we want to lead lives that are greater than knedlach, latkes, and football? Write your eulogy. Write your eulogy. You know, I've attempted to do this a couple of times and I have to stop because it feels exceptionally strange. But we'll discuss another modified approach you could do with this. But it's profound. How do you want to be remembered? And then obviously what happens more often than not as part of this exercise, you begin to write your eulogy. And then what happens? You write down all the things you want to accomplish in life. All the things I want to be remembered for. But then I look at where I am. And right now I'm here, right? I'm in point A, but I want my eulogy to reflect the person who's in point B. Oh, now I have a destination. Now I know what kind of husband I want to become. Now I know what kind of father I want to become. I know what kind of rav I want to become, what kind of doctor I want to become, what kind of lawyer I want to become. I know how I want to be involved in communal affairs. I want to be remembered as an askan. I want to be remembered as someone who didn't just look out for his immediate nuclear family, but who looked out for the community. Okay, now you have a destination. And once you have a destination, then you could begin to plot your journey. Once you know where you want to vacation, you could choose an airline, and you could choose a hotel, and you could choose a tour operator. But until you know where you are on a vacation, you can't make any plans. Until you know your destination in life, you can't decide the steps necessary to get you there. Covey then goes on to discuss something very interesting. And he says that life has to be a combination between leadership and management. And this was fascinating because I never really heard this distinction before. So this is leadership and management. He says, leadership means what are the things I want to accomplish? Management is how can I make this a reality? How could I accomplish those things? So a leader, and he writes about this in an organizational setting as well, but it's really true in our personal lives. The leader says, what are the things I want to do? And management says, okay, now that the leader decided what we're gonna do, how could we go ahead and make that happen? He said, but something interesting happens over the course of life. He says, you know, management is doing things right. Leadership is doing the right things. One more time, let me reverse it. Leadership is doing the right things, meaning you have to make a choice. What are the things in life you want to do? Choose your destination, begin with the end, and then management is taking those things and doing it right. And it gives an incredible mashal. He doesn't call it a mashal, he calls it a parable, but I call it a mashal. So look what he writes. He says, I'm going to read this to you. He says, you can quickly grasp the important difference between the two if you envision a group of producers cutting their way through the jungle with machetes. They're the producers, the problem solvers. They're cutting through the undergrowth, clearing it out. The managers are behind them. So I mean, those are the workers, right? So the workers are the ones going ahead and cutting through the entire forest. The managers are behind them, sharpening their machetes, writing policy and procedure manuals, holding muscle development programs, bringing in improved technologies, setting up work schedules and compensation programs for machete wielders, okay? So the management is the one who makes the right things happen, right? As he said, management is doing things right. So listen to this. He says, the leader is the one who climbs the tallest tree, surveys the entire situation and yells, wrong jungle. Wrong jungle. So management is working great. They're cutting through the jungle, but the leader says, no, this is the wrong jungle. But what often happens in life, he says, but how do the busy, efficient producers and managers often respond? Be quiet. We're making good progress. And doesn't this happen all of the time in life? I go ahead and I start out on something and I get so caught up in the thing that I'm doing and I want to be efficient and I want to be good, but is it the right thing? Is it the right thing? Too often we're managers and we're not leaders. So we focus a lot on doing things right. We're good managers, but we're often failures at leadership. We often fail to figure out if we're actually doing the right things. Again, I focus so much on doing things right, I'm a good manager, that I forget to be a leader of my life and ask myself, am I doing the right things? It's a fundamental question. And it sounds so simple, but I would venture to say most of us don't do this. A lot of it is because we're just so harried, and especially now in the midst of a pandemic, there are a million different things happening, and we're constantly being hammered with all different types of realities, trying to adapt, trying to figure out what things are gonna look, what school's gonna look like, what school's gonna look like, what life is gonna look like, what work is gonna look like. So who has the luxury for this type of imaginatory leadership? Who has the ability to be a Kadosh Baruch Hu, to be a Yaakov, to be a Chana, to go out and look? Who has the ability to write their own eulogy? But it's powerful, because if all I am is a manager, I could be very busy, and maybe even go ahead and accomplish a lot of things, but I'm not necessarily effective, because at the end of the day, maybe I cleared the jungle, but perhaps it was simply the wrong jungle. It's not enough in life to be a good manager and do things right. You have to be a good leader and make sure you're doing the right things in your life. What often happens, the reason why many of us have difficulty being good leaders, right? I think most of us have the ability to be good managers. Give me a task and I'll do it right. But am I doing the right things in life? Is because often we live with a script, a life script, that has been developed by someone other than ourselves. And this happens all the time. It could happen if a person grew up in a home with overbearing parents, right? Where the parents, you know, sometimes parents, and they're very well-meaning, but they say, oh, he's gonna be such a great doctor. The kid is 18 months old, right? We don't know anything about him. He's gonna be a doctor. And that becomes the narrative of that child's life throughout his entire childhood, adulthood, which is fine. If the kid wants to be a doctor, geh gesundheit, absolutely, be matzliach. But how many times are we handed scripts, right? And that's at least a better script, because at least the parent is affirming that the child could do something. Now, the problem there is that that's what the parent wants the child to do. Never bother to ask the child, what do you want to do? Sometimes it's even worse. Sometimes a parent will develop a script that tells a child, you can't do. My child's not good at this. My child's not capable of this. Oh, Shefla, you're not good at this. Don't worry, you'll find something else you're good at. And sometimes we live with those scripts. And sometimes we make up those scripts ourselves. Sometimes because we failed in certain life situations, we assume once a failure, always a failure. Sometimes in a marriage, there's an unhealthy dynamic where one spouse feels demeaned and belittled by the other, and as a result, really begins to believe that. That becomes their own self-perception. And people develop scripts for a whole variety of things, but so many times in life, you know, we act out the scripts that have been given to us by others, either foisted upon us by others. Sometimes it's a teacher who builds me up, or a teacher who totally deconstructs me. So we go through life with these scripts that have been handed to us by others, and we assume that because that's like, it's like I show up to the audition of my life. You know, if you're an actor, I would assume you show up to the audition, you get the script. It's not like you read through the script and nah, I don't like this. No, here's how we're gonna do it. So the producer says, listen, buddy, you're very talented, but at the end of the day, this is the script. So you could get the part, or you could move on. And a lot of us approach life like that as well. I get the script of my life from someone. Someone gives it to me. Circumstances give it to me, foist it upon me. And so, okay, this is the script. So much of life is about, or so much of success in life. When we accept that script, that's where we fall into that managerial role, right? So somebody gave me the script. Okay, this is the script of my life. And as a good manager, I'm going to figure out how to do things right. Secret of successful living is to learn the art of re-scripting. Re-scripting sometimes means you take the script that you have, you tear it up, and you rewrite it. Because you say to yourself, this script is not mine. This was given to me by someone else. This is someone else's conception of me, someone else's idea for me. I have to write my own script. I have to write my own script in life. Rescripting is when you become a leader. Rescripting your life is when you decide wrong jungle. Rescripting is when you decide not only how to do things right, but I make a conscious decision to do the right things. That's the power of rescripting, the power that each of us has. It's interesting to note that this becomes the greatest challenge. You know, so Covey calls this second habit, beginning with the end in mind. The problem is, if I'm living life off someone else's script, often I don't have an end, I don't have a goal, I don't have a destination, I don't have dreams, realities, aspirations. And even if I do, maybe they're not mine. Maybe they're what's been fed to me all of these years through the script that's been given to me. But the power of rescripting is that a person has the ability to remake themselves. You know, it struck me, there's an incredible Gemara in Maseches Yuma. The Gemara says, This is actually incredible that the Gemara says that once a person commits an Aveira, it becomes like a heter, becomes permitted. So the Gemara says, Hutralo? Really? That's all? That's all it takes? You do an Aveira twice and it becomes permitted? That's actually great news. Right? All you need to do is do any particular Aveira twice, summon up the courage to sin twice, which most of us can, and it automatically becomes heter, becomes permitted. The Gemara says, no, Ela'ima, nasis loke heter. Rather, it means that after I engage in sinful behavior more than once, it becomes reinforced behavior. And once something becomes reinforced behavior, over time it even loses the stigma of something negative or prohibited and actually becomes permitted. This is the problem with living life off someone else's script. Many of us, and not even consciously aware of it, have been living based on a script that someone else has created. I'll give you a simple example of this. All of us want affirmation. We all want affirmation. Right? That's it. I want people to like me. I want people to love me. I want people to appreciate me. So sometimes we do something in life, something good, and I get wonderful feedback. Incredible feedback. People are happy. They're praised, accolades, everything. So I say to myself, great. It's so nice to be loved and it's so nice to be appreciated. Let me focus on that thing. Maybe that's not the right thing for me. So here I've developed a script in life doing things because I like the response that it engenders. I like what I get from other people when I do this thing. And I'm talking about something that could be positive and good and meaningful. So I develop a script because I like the way you react to me when I do this thing, when I do this thing. So I'm gonna keep doing it without ever thinking, okay, of course it's nice to get praise and accolade and love and warmth and positivity, but am I doing the right things? So I manage something because I like the response. And Chas Hashem works in the negative also. People engage in negative activities because they like the way it feels, or they like the way I develop a script. And we do these things, but we'll focus on the positive. I do these things because I like the response I get from other people, but I'm just being a manager. I'm not being a leader asking myself, am I really doing the right things in life? And that's what the Gemara is saying. The Gemara is saying we develop scripts in life. That's what the Gemara is saying. The Gemara is just framing this in the realm of sin. You know, once I begin to sin more than once, twice, three times, that's my script. That's my life script. And unfortunately, that's how many people, after sustained periods of time of sinning, begin to look at themselves as sinners. I'm not a good person who does bad things. I'm just a bad person. I'm just a bad person. Because that's my script in life. And amazingly enough, what's tshuva? What's tshuva? Tshuva is rescripting. Tshuva is when I go ahead and I rescript my life. Now, Kavi suggests something that I think is absolutely amazing. I want to read it to you. He speaks about the concept of visualization affirmation. So he speaks of this idea, well, how do you rescript? And I was here in the short time we have together, it sounds like pretty simple, just rescript. But rescripting is an incredibly difficult and potentially overwhelming circumstance. So how do I rescript in life? And here, he focuses on this idea of visualization. I want to quote you what he says. He says, let's go back. He says, suppose I'm a parent who really deeply loves my children. Suppose I identify that as one of my fundamental values in my personal mission statement. Okay, we'll talk about personal mission statements, God willing, in our next year, next class. But suppose on a daily basis, I have trouble because I overreact. So this is a parent who loves his children. And again, as part of his eulogy, he writes, I want my children to remember that I was loving, nurturing, supportive, and understanding. So what happens? He says as follows. He says, I can visualize it. I can spend a few minutes each day and totally relax my mind and body. I can think about situations in which my children might misbehave. I can visualize them in rich detail. I can feel the texture of the chair I might be sitting on, the floor under my feet, the sweater I'm wearing. I can see the dress my daughter has on and the expression on her face. The more clearly and vividly I imagine the detail, the more deeply I will experience it, the less I will see it as a spectator. Then I can see her do something very specific that normally makes my heart pound and my temper start to flare. But instead of seeing my normal response, I can see myself handle the situation with all the love, the power, the self-control I have captured in my affirmation. I can write the program, write the script in harmony with my values, with my personal mission statement. And if I do this, day after day, my behavior will change. Instead of living out of the scripts given to me by my own parents or by society or by genetics or my environment, I will be living out of the script I have written for my own self-selected value system. We're going to talk about this more next class when we speak about personal mission statement. But this is so powerful that what he's suggesting, and it's incredible, is sometimes the way to rewrite the script is just to close your eyes and to imagine the circumstance where you make your life mistakes. This is tshuva. Imagine the circumstance where you make your life mistakes. And again, I can go through it. I know the trigger. I know what happens, and I know how I would normally react. Well, imagine yourself, visualize yourself reacting differently. Visualize how you would like to react, not how you have reacted, not how you would normally react, not by this time what might be your reflexive reaction, but imagine how you would like to react. and visualize that. And the moment you visualize that is the moment you begin the process of rescripting. I'm going a little bit out of order because in Covey's model, the creation of a personal mission statement comes before visualization affirmation. But I'm just highlighting this as an idea as to how we rescript, because isn't this tshuva? Isn't this tshuva? Meaning, I want to point out something incredible, and with this we'll conclude. You know, the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva says as follows. Rambam Hilchos Tshuva really gives two parts of the Tshuva. In the first chapter of Hilchos Tshuva, so the Rambam says, In the first chapter of Hilchos Tshuva, the Rambam discusses the mechanical aspects to Tshuva. How do you do Tshuva? So first thing is vidui, is confession. Then there's remorse. Then there's acceptance about the future. So on. He lays out an entire process. In the second chapter, he says something amazing. He says, Eizei Tshuva Gemura. This is the beginning of the second chapter of Hilchos Tshuva. Eizei Tshuva Gemura. What is true Tshuva? Ze sheba liyado davar sha'avarbo. Ve'efshar biyado laso supresh v'la'osir b'nei ha'tshuva. He says, what's Tshuva Gemura? Tshuva Gemura is where a person sinned and then the same exact circumstance comes up. So I sinned in a particular area. The same exact opportunity to sin presents itself again. But this time, I don't sin again. And it's not that I desist from sinning because I'm too weak, I'm tired, I'm old. You know, I did something when I was 20 and now I'm 95. I resist the temptation, shkoyach, right? Great. So no, the Rambam says, no, I have the same koach, the same vitality, the same energy, the same want, the same desire. But this time, I resist the temptation to sin. That's Tshuva Gemara. And he gives an example. He says, Ketzad, Hari Sheba al Isha Ba'avera. He gives an example of a man who experienced a lapse in morality. A man engages in an illicit act, in an immoral act with another woman. So what happens? Ula achras man is yachidima. And now he's alone with her again. Vu omeid ba'avaso. He still loves her, yearns for, desires her. Bekoach gufo. And he still has the same physical vitality, right? He still has the physical wherewithal to be able to sin with her as well. Ubimdina sh'avarba. Upirish v'lo avar. But this time he resists the temptation and he does not commit a sin, he does not engage in an immoral act. Hareze bal tshuva gemura. That is a complete bal tshuva. You know, the commentaries on the Rambam, many of them raise a very simple question. They say, so what does this mean for a person who's never tempted again? In other words, the Rambam is describing an idea, and it makes absolute sense. Meaning, you could say whatever you want. You could beat on your chest, Hashamnu, Bagamnu, Gazamnu. You could say, I'm sorry. You could say, Vidui. At the end of the day, the sincerity of your tshuva only becomes apparent when you're tested again. When you're placed in the same exact predicament and you do something different, that's tshuva. That's tshuva. That's tshuva gemura. But the Sfasem is others raising this question, say, but I don't understand. What does that mean for a person who's never put into the situation again? Never put. And by the way, I take even a step further. Part of the goal of tshuva is not to place yourself in the same type of circumstances that led to sin in the first place. For this man in the Rambam, the fact that he got in trouble with this woman, that doesn't just happen, right? He didn't just slip, right? Meaning that there were a whole variety of circumstances that led up to this. How did he meet this woman? Why was he alone with this woman? And so much of tshuva is identifying the triggers, identifying the steps that lead up to sin, and stopping those in their track, the same way that the recovering alcoholic doesn't go into a bar, even for a bottle of water, because that bar is not a good place for him to be. So much of tshuva is identifying the steps that led up to sin and stopping myself in the early stages of that, never letting it progress. So what does this mean? So what does it mean if I've sinned and now the Rambam's telling me that the only way for me to be a Baal Tshuva Gemura, to be a complete Baal Tshuva, is to be placed in the same situation but this time not sin? So it could be maybe that is what the Rambam is saying. Yeah, I could be a Baal Tshuva, I could be a very sincere Baal Tshuva, but you're only a true penitent, a Baal Tshuva Gemura, if you are placed in the same exact circumstance and this time you don't sin. But perhaps, there's another way as well. Maybe according to the Rambam, there's also this possibility to engage in visualization rescripting, right? Or visualizing my rescripting process. Then maybe what the Baal Tshuva does is in his mind, he imagines the circumstances, obviously not in an illicit way, but he imagines the circumstances and he knows what he did last time. And can he visualize for himself how he's going to act differently going forward? Can I rescript my actions in my mind? Can I re-script how I would behave? Can I re-script my reaction to temptation? Can I re-script the different steps that I would take so I don't get myself into trouble? And maybe that would also satisfy the Rambam's criteria about Tshuva Gemura. The ability to visualize, the ability to re-script those circumstances in my mind to say, if I'm ever tempted again, here's how I will act. Here's what I will do. And I see it. I see it like it's reality. I see it in my own mind's eye. So if the situation presented itself tomorrow, I don't have to think. I know what I'm going to do. I have a script. I've already played it out in my mind, what I would do, how I would do it, and how I would behave. Perhaps according to the Rambam, that's also about Tshuva Gemura. The ability to re-script your life is the greatest demonstration of leadership. People who fall prey to the script ultimately, again, are just managers. Those who find the koach to re-script become the leaders of their life. So we walk away with so many incredible ideas. We walk away that the Ribbono Shel Olam modeled for us the pathway to successful living. That at the end of the day, Sof Maaseh Machshava Tchila, or as Kavi puts it, begin with the end in mind. I have to know what I'm working towards. If you need to write your eulogy, then write your eulogy. I have to know what are my destinations? Where am I going? What am I doing? I have to avoid the trap of management and elevate myself to leadership. Now, management is very important, but management is only effective if there's a good leader giving vision. The management could be great at cutting down the forest, but if they're cutting down the wrong forest, it's an exercise in futility. I need to be a leader in my life, and I need to decide what are the right things. Then I could shift into management mode and figure out how to do the right things most effectively. We have to escape the scripts that have been given to us and figure out how to tap into our creative ability to re-script. The ability to go ahead and say, just because I've been a certain person this long or I've done things a certain way this long doesn't mean that I don't have the ability to change. We all have scripts, either those that we've developed ourselves, which are just not good for us, or scripts that have been given to us by others. But the same way we have the ability to act on the scripts that have been given to us, we have the ability to re-script as well. And in this season of tshuva, what is tshuva all about? Tshuva is all about stopping to be a manager, starting to be a leader, and begin the great gift of re-scripting. Decide who you want to be, what you want to be, which direction you want your life to go in, which jungle you want to get through, which jungle you want to cut down. Decide for yourself what are the right things and then incorporate your management skills to make them happen. In this season of tshuva, re-scripting is the key to success. It's true with fixing that which is broken within ourselves, fixing chait. But even if, Baruch Hashem, you're one of the lucky few who doesn't struggle with sin, I'm jealous of you. But if you're one of those lucky few, re-scripting is still necessary to escape the clutches of mediocrity and to become the best version of ourselves. Wish everyone a wonderful rest of the week. Look forward to continuing this series together. And thank you all for joining.